Well, do keep the passage open in front of you. Let me pray for us as we begin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for this sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave to us and that Matthew recorded for us. And we pray that you would fill us now with your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have graciously given us your Spirit, that we might understand the things that Jesus says, that we might understand the truth, that we might be set free in that truth. And so we acknowledge our dependence and our need of you. So help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Adverts that we see on the television tell us, and I encourage you to do this, don't just watch and be passive when you're watching adverts, because it's a brilliant time when adverts are on the TV. It's an excellent time to do some theological thinking. I promise you, do not passively sit there watching adverts. I love watching them and listening to them on the radio, because I'm telling you, that is one, apart from reading the Bible and coming to church and gathering with Christians, one of the, those obviously come first, but one of the best places to do some theology is by listening critically to adverts. And I promise you, it's a brilliant thing to do. Don't just listen to them, because they are trying to encourage you to think all sorts of things. But if you are critical as you listen — by critical, I mean, I don't mean being, the word critical just means thinking and processing. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm being rude or negative. It's just think critically, think, ask questions. And I'm telling you, you will find that the adverts tell you and give you a glimpse into the basic priorities and of our culture. There's no better place to answer the question, what matters to our culture most, than by watching, listening, reading adverts? Now, I recommend you don't do that too much, because it will weary your soul. But do, when you're listening to adverts — I love it. I love listening to them. If I wear that fragrance, suddenly I'll be so attractive to women that they'll fall over themselves to get at me. Can that really be true? What an extraordinary — if I wear Lynx, that will happen? Really? But what is it that you think I should desire by telling me that by wearing Lynx that's going to happen? What is it you're encouraging me to think about myself and about the opposite sex? Man, that's deep. Thank you, Lynx. I won't go and buy Lynx, but I will think about that truth. McDonald's. You've made it to Wednesday. Well done. You deserve more than a ham sandwich. Go and buy this great lunch. Well, I'm not going to do that, but hang on a sec. I deserve being rewarded just for getting to Wednesday. That's an interesting idea. And I should have a special lunch. Man, that's telling me all sorts of things about what our culture thinks is important. BT have an advert at the moment that says, technology will save us. Have you seen it? When you saw it, did you think, now, here's a moment to do some theology? I did. I thought, whoa, salvation through technology? Really? Seriously, that is deep. Mark Twain said, clothes make the man. Naked people exercise little or no influence on society. When Jesus picked up the theme of clothes, food, and drink, he knew that the world will always revolve around those basic passions, desires, and needs. That, as he says, the pagans run after these things. Run after them. In other words, their whole existence is about chasing these things. Now, we want to be a bit deeper than just thinking he's only talking about food and clothing. If you think about the examples he gives of the birds and the lilies of the field and Solomon, those examples are all mentioned. The food and drink's really about how we sustain ourselves. You know, the birds, the illustration is of them not storing and you know, not reaping and sowing and storing. It's about food and drinks, about how we sustain our life. That's why he uses that word life. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you'll drink. You know, what do people think they need to sustain their lives? And of course, food and drink's the main one, but there will be other things too. That's about our inner sustenance. And when he talks about, he talks about food and drink, and then he talks about clothing. Solomon's one of the examples, and he uses this idea of glory. Solomon's glory because of the clothing he was wearing. Clothes are really how we present ourselves. That's it. It's our outer life. If food and drink is about inner life and sustaining it, clothes are about outer. How do you present yourself? Now, in the modern world, we still do that with clothing, mainly. But there are other ways. Let me ask you about your Facebook page, for example. Is that a reality? Does it really say anything about you, or is it just your way of presenting yourself to the world? Because that's how it is, actually. You don't need to be a Christian to work that out. Non-Christians have spotted it too. The people use Facebook as a way of saying, I'll create this identity that makes my life look. Not everyone, of course. Not everyone's used. I use Facebook. I've got an account. I hardly ever say anything on it, but I have one. But a lot of people just create this identity, this way of presenting. And that's what we do in our clothing as well, fundamentally. Now, Jesus is going to go on to say something here about trust, about who we trust, and about what our goals are. Okay, trust and goals. That's what he raises here. It's interesting that that where he begins in verse 25, he says, do not worry. That is actually a command. I find that quite helpful. Jesus commands me not to worry. It's not just an encouragement. You actually are being commanded not to worry by Jesus. Now that's liberating. Are you really telling me, Jesus? You're commanding me, the King of Kings commands me not to worry. That's fascinating. Do not worry. And he's going to talk about trust and your goals. Don Carson, one of the commentators on this passage, said, Jesus' disciple must live a life qualitatively different from those of people. So we must live a life that's very different to the lives of people who have no trust in God's fatherly care and no fundamental goals beyond material things. That's essentially many people's. They have no trust in God's fatherly care and they have no goals beyond the material things of this life. Well, if that's what my life looks like, then am I really showing myself to be a disciple of Jesus? That's, I have no trust in God's fatherly care, and I have no goals beyond the material things of this life. Well, that's what the world is like. But Jesus has called us out of the world, as we are people from the world, to be different. So the first point I'm going to make is, who do you and who do I and who do we trust? Now, I just need to bear in mind that the passage begins with a therefore. And if you ever see a therefore in the Bible, you must ask what it is there for. Okay, if you see a therefore, ask, what is that there for? Because it's linking to what's gone before. That's what the word is doing. So you can't just begin the passage and go, I will think of this in isolation, because Jesus is linking it to what he's just said. Therefore, do not worry. And what he's just said, we heard Daphne and Pauline preached on these topics, and you can still hear those sermons on the website, is about prayer and fasting and about giving. That's what we've had. Prayer, fasting, and giving, how we use money. And he finishes it with, no one can serve two masters. in verse 24, you'll either hate one and love the other, you'll either be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you. The point is, if you want to get your giving life, your relationship with money, and your relationship to prayer right, you're going to have to ask questions about trust. Who do you trust? If you trust in God, then it will show itself in how you handle money and in what you think about prayer. That's the point in that therefore. Jesus says, who do we trust? He commands us not to worry because of God the Father. Trust. Trust in him. And he uses the creation and says, you know, the birds, we are surrounded, literally surrounded by creatures that live a hand-to-mouth existence completely. The animal world, apart from pets, who are indulged beyond belief, but apart from pets, the animal world is completely hand-to-mouth. And we are literally surrounded by them all over the world. And yet, now of course, there's always, Jesus was not unaware that sometimes animals do run out of food, sometimes animals do die for lack of food. Of course, he's not denying that. But we can all see that, largely speaking, it is true that animals live a hand-to-mouth existence and yet they get fed. Isn't that interesting? God's put creatures all around us, from the tiniest ones, from ants that live that we can hardly see, and the creatures that are so small that you have to get a microscope out to look for them, through to the huge ones that dwell in the ocean. All these creatures live a hand-to-mouth existence, and yet God provides for them. We're surrounded. They couldn't be telling us that message more clearly. And we're surrounded by the crazy beauty of nature. You know, I love it. And you know, when you get up and it's really frosty. I once got up one morning and it was really frosty. And I looked at my car and it was covered in frost, but the frost had formed these amazing patterns all over my car. I actually took a picture of it. I should have brought it, but I didn't. But I actually was so impressed by this incredible beauty that I photographed it. It's like, this is just a car. It's like, this is the, you know, God has done this overnight and it's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. The minute the sun rises, it's no longer there, and yet it is more beautiful than, you know, an artist could spend hours and hours and days and not create something so beautiful. And God just shoved it there on my car overnight and it will be gone in a few hours. We are surrounded by this beautiful creation. God is abundant in how he has put beauty into the world. You know, it's incredible, like watching Attenborough's recent documentary about nature. We're only just discovering what goes on in parts of the sea. God has he's shoved it so full of these incredible creatures, and hardly anyone ever gets to see them. Crazy abundance. You can go to the top of a mountain and still find beauty that most eyes will never see. God's just put beauty all over the place. He's liberal in his goodness. So Jesus says, look, think about that. Just consider the world around you and see what God is like. That's the point. Okay? He's not saying you should live like the birds any more than he's saying you should live like the flowers. He knows that you're a human and I'm a human. We carry different responsibilities. The point in the illustrations is to say, what is God like? And the answer is, he's abundant and he's good and he cares. Jesus is not giving, now I must say this, I want to say what he is saying more than what he's not saying, but it is important. He is not giving us a manifesto for laziness, irresponsibility, or asceticism. Okay, let me just say that very quickly and carefully. Jesus is not giving us a manifesto for laziness or irresponsibility. He can't be, because in fact here he says, seek first his kingdom. He says you should be doing something. And the whole of the rest of scripture, which was given by Jesus, is very clear that we carry responsibility and we do have to think, plan, and act. That's just part of what it means to be human. Jesus is not denying that. He's not saying, a real serious disciple of mine will be lazy and irresponsible and will not think, plan, or do anything. They'll just sit around. Even the birds don't do that. They do actually have to get out their nest and find the food. Yeah? They don't wait there in their nest and God drops it into their mouth. So even the birds carry responsibility. Jesus is not denying that. And he's not denying it of me or you either. You know, for a long time, I think I've used this passage, speaking personally, as a bit of a manifesto for irresponsibility. I've just said, it doesn't matter. I don't need to think about those things because Jesus says, just trust God. Okay, he does say trust God, but he does also expect me to think about those things. He's not expecting me not to think about money. Okay. So he's not doing that, nor is he giving a manifesto for asceticism. That means, what is that word? It's where people have this idea that if you're living an authentic Christian life, it will be one of misery, and you will refuse to have anything good in your life, and all food and drink that is in any way leads to happiness and joy should be shunned by Christians, and we should only have bread and water and wear sackcloth. That's asceticism. Jesus isn't saying that. Definitely isn't saying that. He actually says, if you read him carefully, your Father knows that you need them, verse 32. Okay, so he's not denying the fact that we do need food, drink, and clothing. And he mentions Solomon, who's dressed in all his glory, as an illustration. If he'd meant to illustrate asceticism, he would not have picked Solomon as his example. Now, of course, it is true that Christians shouldn't be indulgent, but this isn't the point in this sermon, okay? So we shouldn't be indulgent, but nor are we to be ascetic. I'm sorry, but Christians who've gone down that route of, you know, all joy, any expression of fun, any experience of good things in this life is wrong, I just don't believe they're reading the Bible properly. Jesus didn't do that. And in fact, he was accused by his enemies, wrongly, of course, of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners. They wouldn't have said that if Jesus hadn't bothered showing up at parties and things, but he did. Now, he wasn't indulgent. Let me rush to say that. That was an unfair accusation, of course. But there is no evidence of Jesus being an ascetic. And asceticism has got nothing to do with authentic Christianity. It's just people who want to flagellate their own backs for their own strange reasons. Okay, so there is nothing wrong with enjoying food, drink, or even clothing. But there is something wrong with not trusting God. God will provide grace, Jesus says, for the day. So tomorrow I mustn't worry about it. I can't worry, is pointless. It doesn't, you can't add anything to your life by worrying, Jesus says. In fact, it'll only take away. It's incredibly hard to make good decisions. I've learned this myself. In fact, I would say it's impossible to make a good decision when your heart is full of fear and worry and anxiety, because it clouds your judgment so badly. And I'm telling you, people have made terrible mistakes in their life because they've allowed fear and worry and anxiety to swamp them. You know, I must get married. Because I, you know, if I don't do that, this is going to happen to me, or time's going to run out. If you let that happen, that worry and fear will cloud your judgment. And believe me, you do not want to let your judgment be clouded over something as so important as marriage or many other things as well. Or even money, how you're using your money. Jesus is not giving a manifesto for laziness, irresponsibility, or asceticism, but he is telling us to trust God. He's telling us to look around and say, what is he like? Look in the Bible, what is he like? He's a father who cares and is extravagant in his generosity. When I look around and I see the flowers and I look at the birds and I see this creation, I think, man, he's extravagant in his goodness. God will give grace for the day. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Often Marion and I have had conversations about this, when there's been some particularly thorny thing going on, that God, Marion will say, has often told me, God will give me and give us the grace we need for today. And on the day that we have to face this thing, he will give us the grace we need that day. He won't give us the grace we need for that day today. We'll have to wait for that grace tomorrow. But sufficient is the grace he will give for today. And that's often been very helpful to me. If you want to know more about that theme, speak to Marion. I'm sure you'll thank me for that. Hey, Marion. So the first question is, who do you trust? Do you trust yourself? Is that where you think, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, I've got to trust myself. If I don't do it, no one will. But none of us have possibly can carry that level of responsibility. You don't know, I don't know what's going to happen. I could wake up tomorrow and I do my back in, right? And it could be a nightmare for weeks. I could get run over. I could get some illness. How can I possibly invest that level of trust in myself to carry me through this life? It's a nonsense, or anybody else. Every time we come to an election, there's this downpour of cynicism directed at the government. I always think it's like suddenly realize that everyone's been trusting in the government too much, because they suddenly say that you can't provide, you never do what you say, you da da da, or a disaster comes and it's like, let's rain down criticism on the prime minister. It's like, well, why were you trusting in him in the first place? He's not, obviously the prime minister can't provide all our needs. Nor can this country or government. They've got their responsibility, of course, I'm not denying that. But I'm not going to invest all my confidence in the next government appointed on the 13th of December. Because I'm not that stupid, frankly. But there's also, because there's someone better to trust, God the Father. Who are you trusting? Jesus says, trust him. And the second thing is, what are your goals? Your ultimate goals in life? Do you know that there's a link between what you're worried about and what your goals are? Have you ever thought about that? That's why Jesus links these two things together: worry, trust, and goals. Seek first his kingdom. That's what I mean by goals. Why does he do that? Why does he link worry with trust, but also worry with what your goals are? And the answer is because your concerns today, what your goals are shaping what you're worried about. You may not have thought about that, but I'm telling you it is true. Let me ask you a question. Are you worried about the share price of Royal Mail? Because you don't have shares in Royal Mail, or someone might, but if you don't have shares in Royal Mail, the answer to that question is no, I'm not. But I promise you, if tomorrow you set up an investment account, you buy shares in Royal Mail, you will be worried about the share price of Royal Mail. If your goals will shape your worries. Are you worried about sitting a GCSE exam? No, because you're not taking one. It is not your ambition at the moment or your goal to pass a GCSE. Now, someone here might be, of course. But for most of us, our ambition right now is not to pass GCSEs. And guess what? Lo and behold, I'm not worried about them. Your goals shape your concerns. In our church hall building project, we've had a setback, and we'll talk about that later. But it is a moment to pause and say, what are our goals? Is our goal simply to build a hall? Because if that's our goal, then we will be filled with worry. But maybe we should have a different goal. A few hundred years ago, a group of Christian leaders said it would be a good idea to sit down together and come up with a way of teaching Christians what we should fundamentally believe. And they decided it was called, and people call it catechism. So they sat down and they said, let's write a catechism, by which we mean a teaching tool, so that people can understand what we should believe as Christians. And they came up with what's now called the Westminster Catechism. They asked they did it in a question and answer format. And the very first question they posed was this: what is the chief end of man? Now, what did they mean by end? They meant his purpose. What is the supreme purpose of man? Do you know what their answer was? man's supreme purpose, his chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love that. What a wicked, what a brilliant answer to the question from the Westminster theologians of about 400 or 500 years ago. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the main purpose, and that's our purpose. It's always our purpose. That's our purpose in this church hall building project, to glorify him and let him be enjoyed forever. And that might be why setbacks come. Because he knows that greater glory comes with this setback. How? How is that possible? Precisely because who knows the sorts of people we are now going to have to get in contact with because of this setback. And perhaps God knows there's a person I want St. Mildred's to make contact with. There's a person out there that this person must know about that church. I got to reach them. Now, I've read books by Christians who have been thrown in prison and tortured in other parts of the world. Terrible things happened in the 20th century in parts of the world where communism got in charge. And Christians were thrown in prison and they were tortured en masse. And you read these stories of these people and they'll say, you know, I think God had me go to prison that time because he wanted to reach those people. And that really hit me. I was like, wow. You know, I'd be like begging God, get me out of here. But they're like, no, I know he put me there because he wanted to reach those people that I spoke to in prison. Now, if they can do that about being tortured in prison, how much more can we do it about a few setbacks? May God lead us to the people that he wants us to come across so that he will be glorified and enjoyed forever. That's our goal. And if that's our goal, then it changes our worries. It changes what we're concerned about. And it will change your life if you have that attitude in your own personal life as well. Don't worry is a command. Because Jesus says, look, have your eyes fixed on him to trust, to provide for you, and on him to be glorified through you. I find that liberating. Lord, you know, it seems like everything's gone wrong, but you know better than me, and may you be glorified even through this difficulty, through this mess. May something happen that brings greater glory to you. May that be our goal. May that be our ambition. May we want to see your name lifted high. And people come to find you as their father. People who are desperate, people who've got nothing, people who are lost. Maybe, just maybe through this trial, that person will come into contact with one of us and they will name you Father. Be glorified. If your goal is to build a bricks and mortar building, then you should be worried, because there's a setback to that at the moment. But if your goal is, that's important, that project, but it's important because it serves this greater goal of God being glorified. And maybe, just maybe, through the trial, he is going to bring greater glory to himself. And we will enjoy him even more. Jesus does go on to finish by reminding us that we have got things to do. This is a big theme, and I haven't got time to open it up in the sermon now. The link between trust in God and human action. Now, there is a link, and it needs thinking about. But note that there are other commands in this passage. We are commanded not to worry. In verse 26, we are commanded to look at the birds. In verse 28, we're commanded to see the lilies. And in verse 33, we're commanded to seek the kingdom. So Jesus is not saying, be a do-nothing. Okay, that's not Christianity. Christianity, if we're basing it on what the Bible teaches, It says that our actions as humans matter. They have significance. In fact, Jesus says your actions have eternal significance. How you live your life, what you choose to do. And this is not a manifesto for denying that. We do have things to do. Trusting in God is not opposed to human action. Trusting in God is the foundation of good human action. Okay, so get that right. Hudson Taylor once, because he was wrestling with this theme of how trust and action related to each other, he was on a boat and there was a storm, and he thought that because of his trust in God, he shouldn't have a life jacket. Trusting in God meant not wearing a life jacket. Okay, and so he gave his away. Now, I'm not exactly sure what happened. I think he was obviously fine because he made it in the end. But he realized on pondering that that was not a correct application of the concept of trust. So, this is what John Stott said in relating that story. The use of means, that's things that we do, the use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God. And our faith in God ought not to hinder our using whatever means he has given us for the accomplishment of his purposes. Okay, so faith in God does not mean we don't need to use stuff or do anything. Rather, what it means is when we're using stuff and doing things, it should be based on our faith in God. Okay, let me conclude and then I will pray. Jesus is asking us, who do we trust and what are our goals? In the end, says John Stott, just as there are only two kinds of piety, the self-centered or the God-centered, so there are only two kinds of ambition. One can be ambitious either for oneself or for God. There is no third alternative. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' words to us. May we trust in you, knowing that you are our Father and that you care for us and that you provide for us. And may we have your glory as our chief ambition and the enjoyment of you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.